We're so thankful to have this warm place to gather together and to open up our Bibles to consider the text from the Word of God together. Thank you for being here. Thank you for lifting up your voices in song. We certainly do await that day when we can be in that land where the soul never dies. No more sorrows, no more tears, no more struggles, no more cold, hopefully. We look forward to that place. And we're thankful that we can at least have a small taste of that place here together as we worship our great God as one. Thankful for Danny and mentioning that. Here, us being united in this church, it is a blessing to be a part of a great people. My Bible is open to Acts chapter 6. I would love for you to join me there if you would, please. Acts chapter 6. I want to read about a situation that's taken place, that takes place within the church in Jerusalem as it sets up our study together this evening. Acts chapter 6, beginning verse 1, we read that at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we, being the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We have spent a great deal of time over the past few weeks, and rightfully so, speaking about the great success that the early church experienced within the first century. But we must admit that everything was perfect all the time. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, we read of a scandal within the early church where Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of lying to the church, specifically the apostles and the Holy Spirit, and keeping back some money that they had said they had given. In fact, as they were killed by God, the text tells us that great fear rose among the disciples. They were scared and frightful by what had taken place. On top of that, in chapter 5, we find the apostles again being arrested. Twice, in fact, I believe in that text, we find them being arrested. They're in there once. The angel lets them escape. They're arrested again not very long later. They are threatened. They are beaten and released. And yet, we see the apostles continuing on, the disciples continuing on. But not without, again, difficulty coming up. Here in this text, we read of an internal struggle, an internal issue within the church that had racial undertones, that the Hellenistic Jews, those who were naturalized Jews, those who would have been Gentiles, who had taken on the Jewish faith and themselves becoming Jews, that these people who were now Christians, they felt as if their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. We read this morning from Acts chapter 2 that they had all things in common. If anyone had a need, that need was taken care of. That's what we see here, I believe, that the need was for these widows who were very much neglected by society as a whole. They were cared for by the church. And there is this one group of Christians who felt as if their widows, those who are the same nationality basically as them, they were being neglected. The apostles see this as an important matter, but they understood they had a purpose. Their purpose was in the ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Gospel, preaching and teaching. Therefore, through wisdom and the Holy Spirit, they decided they need to put some people over this task. So they tell the congregation that from among yourselves, you need to pick 7 men who you feel are responsible, 7 men who you feel are accountable, 7 men who you feel are capable of making sure that this work is being taken care of as it ought to be taken care of. From among the church, we see Stephen and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas being chosen as men who were appointed over this work. This issue being taken care of, we see the results, that the word of the Lord continued to grow, that the efforts continued to grow, that they continued to find success. So much success, in fact, that even the priest Even the Jewish priest were becoming obedient to the faith. I believe these men did good work. And that's what allowed and freed up the apostles to continue in their work. This text should bring us much joy to see that a difficult situation was turned into a great success. Yet unfortunately, it's directly following this that we see a tragedy take place. That one of these men, Stephen, he begins to teach some that are around him, and he is eventually put to death. A very sad occasion for this to take place. At least by what we can tell from the Scripture, this would have been the first martyr. That Stephen would have been the first man martyred for the cause of Christ. We'd already seen some difficulties experienced by the apostles and the disciples, but nothing quite to this degree. And for us as we read the Scripture, and for them as they were experiencing this firsthand within the first century, this could have been a very tragic occurrence. One that could have really caused some problems, and yet I want to suggest to you there are some great things that they could have learned and that we can learn from such a sad occasion, such as this Stephen being martyred for Christ. That's what I want to talk about together with you this morning. I want to begin by talking about this man, Stephen, and his message and the hearer's reaction. And then we're going to take just a couple of lessons. I think three lessons, actually. Take three lessons with us as we go throughout this week. As we begin to look at Stephen, the man himself, we realize that Stephen was, as we've already mentioned, those who were numbered with those who specially served the Jerusalem church. Yes, he was a disciple, but he was one who was specifically and specially chosen by the church to be one of those who was in charge of this task of making sure that the Hellenists were being taken care of. And this seems to me, again, as I mentioned, a very natural progression of what we see in Acts chapter 2. These disciples had a deep love for one another, and they were willing to give freely of themselves for one another. If they saw one of their brothers or sisters who was in need of food, they were going to provide that food for them. And think about it as well, just from a logistical standpoint. The text tells us that the disciples were growing in number. What does that mean? Well, normally whenever you add more people, you add more problems. It could have been that this was just an oversight by the disciples in this particular group not being fed. But we see the apostles saying, we need seven men. Seven men to be in charge of this particular task. And Luke tells us that this man, one of the seven, Stephen, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And from this, I think it's more than just he had been changed by the Holy Spirit through his obedience to the gospel. I think it was more than that. I think this was a miraculous ability that he had through the Holy Spirit. And I believe that based upon what we see in verse number 8. In Acts chapter 6, verse number 8, we see Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Was this something that was required of these seven men? I don't necessarily think that's the case. All these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had all been changed from their very soul to be committed to Christ and to put on Christ to be showing fruits of the Spirit. But Stephen, as we see in this text, he might have even gone beyond that, being someone who was very committed to the work of the sharing of the gospel. These miracles simply helping him to confirm the message that he was preaching. I think to me, at least, what I see here from Stephen is a very strong love for his fellow man. And that's something we're going to talk about in a little more depth here in just a few moments. That's Stephen. What about his message? The message that we see Stephen speaking in this text, I think, is a very appropriate message to the audience that had been gathered. As we just mentioned, Stephen's love for his fellow man led him to speak the truth of the gospel and to teach the truth that was needed by those who were around him. Much like we see Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, as they're gathered before the council, and the text tells us that Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke boldly to the council about Jesus. So we see Stephen here in this text being filled with the Spirit as he was speaking. So much that what we see in verse 10 is that those who were listening to him, which would have been those in verse number 9, some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. They rose up and argued with Stephen. Well, these, coincidentally, would have been, again, more than likely, Hellenistic Jews. These would have been Jews who had been naturalized from other places, much like what we see with these widows, that as Stephen is preaching about Jesus, they're taking offense by him. But as they sit here and they listen to Stephen, notice the text says that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. What did they have to do? Well, they had to trump up some charges. They had to say, as we see in verse 11, that they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And then they stirred up the people, verse number 12, and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, and they put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." To them, this message of Jesus was definitely not as we understand it. What we understand concerning Jesus is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That those things pertaining to the law, they were pointing towards Jesus. In fact, according to Galatians chapter 3, those things pertaining to the law would teach us about Jesus and teach us about faith in Jesus. They couldn't make that connection. They saw it as a peg trying to fit into a square hole. So therefore, they pitted Jesus against Moses and the law, which was not what God wanted at all. And it's quite unfortunate. Yet, as Stephen stands here, and as they fix their gaze upon him, Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, "All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." And he was so, and I could just imagine him being so full of the Spirit. Him being so bold and courageous as he begins to speak. And what he speaks, as I mentioned, is a very appropriate message for those who were gathered together with him were Jews. Men who were familiar with the law. Men who were familiar with the history of the Jews. And what Stephen does is he just gives them a brief history lesson. And he starts. A Jew is going to start concerning Judaism, that's with Abraham. Here in Acts chapter 7, beginning of verse 1 and going through verse 8, Stephen talks about Abraham, that your father Abraham, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. And he goes on to tell how God told Abraham that you need to get up from this place and go to this foreign land you don't know of, and in this place I will bless you. Well, how would God bless Abraham? Well, he'd bless him with a great land. He would bless him with a great people, a great family. And then eventually through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not only that, but God promised Abraham a son. Whenever God originally promised Abraham a nation, at that time Abraham would have been like, "What are you talking about? I don't even have one kid, much less a son." And yet God showed His power, God showed His faithfulness in giving Abraham a son. In his and Sarah's old age, Isaac was born. And from Abraham came Isaac, from Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came, as we see within the text in verse 8, the 12 patriarchs. Those whose names would eventually be stamped upon the tribes of Israel. And from that point on, Stephen transitions from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then focuses on Joseph and how Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. He found himself in Egypt, and how God was with Joseph while he was in Egypt, and how he blessed Joseph to the degree that he became the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And how through God's providence, Joseph was able to bring his brothers down to Egypt. And how they were all saved from the famine. And how within Egypt, the family grew and grew and grew and became that mighty nation that God had promised. Yet as he continues on, he says that eventually Joseph died. And there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. And what he saw in the people of Abraham, what he saw in their descendants, was a troublesome people. A people that if he did not keep a hard thumb on them, They were going to grow and grow to the point that they might even be able to overtake the Egyptians themselves. So he put them in harsh labor. And on top of that, he even culled the Israelites by killing their sons. Yet there arose from Israel a great leader, or one who would become a great leader, Moses. And that Moses spent his younger years in Egypt, yet after some incidences, he goes off to the land of Midian, and there he finds a wife, and he has two sons. And after 40 years, the text tells us, and Stephen tells these people that God calls Moses back to Egypt. And he does so through a burning bush, and he says, I want you to deliver my people. I made promises to your father Abraham, and I'm going to fulfill those promises. Yes, the people are great now, but it's time to give them their land. And as the text goes on in Acts chapter 7, we see in verse 36 that Moses went and he was performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This took place. They wondered. Well, why were they wondering? Well, they were wondering because they lacked in trust. You see, Stephen is giving them this history lesson of how God continues to be faithful. How God had given promise after promise after promise. And how He had fulfilled promise after promise after promise. And yet, these people, they lacked in faith. Look at verse 9. That our fathers, Stephen says, were unwilling to be obedient to Him. God is Moses, is this great leader, this great prophet. That this one, verse 38, this one being Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. And who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Yet our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him. And in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who has led us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And what do? They make the calf in verse 41. And they brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And what did God do in response? He gave them over. And was the trend. The trend of the people being faithful to God and falling away. Coming back to God and falling away. Coming back to God and falling away. Even the greatest among them, David, was one who stumbled before God. Stumbled to the point that we see within the text, he was not allowed to build the house for God. He had blood on his hands. Yet his son, Solomon, built that house. As Stephen brings the message to a close, what we see then is the reaction of the people. The fact that the people did not like the truth. Well, what was the truth that Stephen shared with them? Look in verse 51. What was read for us just a few moments ago by Cody. He brings the conclusion and sets it before them. Remember, he's showing them the history of Israel. God is faithful, that God makes promises, that He fulfills promises. And look at what your fathers have done. Your fathers rejected the promise giver. Your fathers have rejected the one who fulfilled His promises. And what are you doing? You're stiff-necked. And you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And you are doing just as your fathers did. He says you are repeating the same mistakes that they committed so many years ago. Which one of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, and who do not receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Stephen says, you are just like your fathers. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds familiar to me. Remember whenever we studied Matthew 23 a few weeks ago? What did Jesus say at the end of that text? You are just like your fathers who persecuted and killed the prophets. And all that did was ratchet up their hatred towards Jesus. And that's what we see here within this text. What we see is that the audience, they rejected this truth. But they didn't just reject the truth, they rejected God. And through their rejection of God, they murdered Stephen. The text tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, that they were cut to the quick. Again, sound familiar? It's Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the people were cut to the heart after Peter had preached to them the message of the gospel. After Peter had preached to them truth, the text says that they were cut to the heart. And yet the two responses from these two different groups could not be any more dissimilar. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, they said, "What shall we do? What must we do?" Here the response was nothing like that. Instead, they gnashed their teeth at him. And they charged at him. They covered their ears, verse 57 says, and they rushed him with one impulse, like angry beasts who were out of control. They were so angry with Stephen that they take him out of the city and they lay their robes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus and they begin stoning him. Stoning Stephen. Snuffing out his life. Yet even as Stephen is being killed, notice that his focus is on Jesus. That as Stephen is performing this great deed for the Lord, that the Holy Spirit is just inflamed even more within him, and that he gazed intently into heaven, that he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 concerning Jesus? What was he doing at the right hand of God? He was sitting then. Now we see Jesus standing. Why? Why was Jesus standing? This is my belief that Jesus saw what was going on here with Stephen. He saw the courage and the boldness. And if it would have been up to Jesus, He would have gone down there and He would have saved Stephen. He was ready to act. Yet Stephen was courageous and he was bold. And even as he's dying, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he says, lastly, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And it's at this point that Stephen falls asleep and he departs from this world. I read this text and I'm filled with sadness. I'm filled with a bit of anger at the evil that was perpetrated against a brother of ours many, many years ago. Yet what I also see is some great lessons for us to learn about Stephen, about what he did on this day as he stood up and he spoke to these people. He preached and teached to these people. And he did so with great boldness and courage. And that first consider as we begin to conclude is that we can find teaching opportunities by going to the people. We can find preaching opportunities by going to the people. That's something that Austin has really stressed well in our discipleship class in the auditorium that has really struck me. And we see this as being something that disciples must do, that disciples are supposed to make disciples. That Jesus told the greatest disciples there in Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20 to go into all the world and make disciples. That is a natural thing that disciples are supposed to do. Disciples are supposed to teach and multiply. And these earliest disciples, I believe they embraced that. That they did that very thing. In fact, what I see in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, even after persecutions arise, after the apostles are threatened and the disciples, though they might have been scared, what we still see them doing in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42 is we see them every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They weren't going to be stopped. They had a job to do and they were going to do it. And what Stephen is doing then, I think he's just continuing on this great process that was taking place among the people. We see in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, again, we focused on him being full of grace and power and how he's performing great wonders and signs among the people. That he was out and about and mingling with the people. Did you notice back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, where this was taking place? This was taking place in the temple. A public place where people were coming to think upon spiritual things. That the disciples were going to the temple to teach. Makes me think about Paul and his custom of going to the synagogues to teach. Was that what Stephen was doing? Quite possibly. He could have been going to the temple. He could have been going to the synagogue. It just seems as if he knew there were going to be people there somewhere, that he went there and he was going to teach. What a great example that is for us. And we would do well to recognize the importance of us doing the same thing. We would do well to recognize, many of us, the opportunities that surround us on a daily basis that really we're not even putting effort into. As we're on the job, as we're engaged in social activities, as we're at sporting events, as we're at our children's functions, we are at that time out and among the people. Are we keeping our eyes open for the opportunities to share a good word about the Lord? Are we aware of maybe a conversation in which we can interject something about our God? Even if we can't sit down and have a full Bible study right there, can we at least try to influence people to think on things above? Can we do that? Many of us are out among them. That's just not something that is natural in my life right now. It's very easy for me to spend all week in my office because that's where I can focus the best. I can be the most productive there. I can get a lot of good work done in my office. Not even at the house. No, in my office. Surprisingly, having a 2-year-old run around makes work hard to do. But what's the problem with being in my office? I'm not among the people. And every time Austin talks about going to Panera, talks about going to Starbucks somewhere, that convicts me that I can do something there. I might not be able to get my best work done, but let me tell you, I can do something. And I can create opportunities because Olivia's not in school. This is my job. Those opportunities that you guys have naturally, I don't have, and I have to try to create that. And maybe you're in the same boat I am. Can we put effort into creating opportunities to be among the people? That's where Stephen found great success. And I'm convinced we can find that great success as well. For some of us, it might be easier than others. Yet that effort is well worth it to find those opportunities to be among the people and to teach them. If Stephen thought that was a good thing, if the disciples thought that was a good thing, if Paul thought that was a good thing, we best believe that we need to know that is a good thing as well. And as we're out among the people and we're trying to teach the truth, we have to realize that there are going to be people who oppose us. And oftentimes whenever people oppose truth, well, their responses, they're just not going to be that great. And I mean that in a couple ways. Now, people are going to become defensive whenever the truth is realized. But then secondly, their defenses, they're just not that good. Their argumentation's not good. They have to grasp at straws, and that's exactly what we see with these synagogue of the freemen people, that as they're trying to argue with Stephen, that they couldn't cope with his wisdom, they couldn't cope with the truth. And because they could not give a logical and reasonable defense for what they believed, what we see them doing is they're having to fabricate stuff. They're having to say that he's speaking against Moses, speaking about God. He's having to say that they're speaking against the temple and they're speaking against the law. That's what they have to say about Stephen because they cannot logically argue with him. Because you can't logically argue with the truth at times. Sure, there are some things in our faith that are doubtful and that are disputable and that you might have a good argument on each side for. But at the end of the day, there are some things that are just truth. And maybe you've been on that side of the table where I've been, where you have spoken truth and you've seen the light go on in somebody's eyes and they know it's truth. And yet they have to find some way to argue against it. And sadly, that argumentation that's often given to us at that time, it isn't logical. Often it's character assassination. Sometimes it's attack against our faith. Sometimes it's an attack against our traditions. But that shouldn't surprise us because that's what Jesus went through. In Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus heals the blind and the mute man, what is the response of the Pharisees once the people begin to put two and two together about Jesus quite possibly being the son of David. The Pharisees have to speak up. They're like, hold on a second, guys. He's just with Beelzebub. He's just with Beelzebul. He's not actually from God. In fact, he's from the demons themselves. That's how the demon cast out the demon. He's not from God. He's a demon. See, they couldn't argue with him logically, so they have to just pull things out of thin air. And the same is true whenever they were trying to put Jesus to death. That they had to bring in false witnesses. That they had to fabricate accusations. They couldn't deal with it. And there will be times whenever we're teaching people that they can't deal with the truth. And that's going to be very frustrating for us. That they won't simply accept the truth. It's going to be frustrating to us whenever they attack our character. It's going to be very infuriating to us whenever they attack our faith, or they attack our church, or they attack our Lord. Yet, our last lesson this evening centers around the fact that our hearts, in our hearts, we still need to love these people. And that our love for souls must prevail regardless of the outcomes of our efforts to teach. That in those moments, whenever these people are attacking us, whenever they're being hateful to us, whenever they're being obstinate against us, we still have to love them. And that's exactly what we see from Stephen. That as he draws his argumentation to a close and he accuses them and convicts them of being just like their fathers, being stiff-necked, being obstinate against God, rejecting His teachings, rejecting His messengers, that they didn't just attack Him and His character. No, they violently attacked Him. They laid hands on Him. They dragged Him out of the city and they threw rocks at Him till He was dead. Yet Stephen did not retaliate hate for hate. Instead, he simply focused on his God. Lord, receive my spirit. That in itself would have been enough for me. Yet, he goes even beyond that. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Where might Stephen have got that from? Was that not our Lord Jesus on the cross? In Luke chapter 22, In 23 and verse 34, as Jesus cried out to His Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who's able to do that? Even whenever people hurt us, like they do sometimes, how easy is it for us in those moments to have that mindset? That's difficult. And yet, that's the exact type of mindset that our Lord expects for us to have. It was the exact same mindset that Stephen had. Because the natural tendency for us, I believe, is to allow our feelings to get hurt in those situations. It's to allow ourselves to just write those people off as not being willing to accept the truth or being willing to accept God's will. But our hearts and the love that we must possess for others is how we respond in those instances. Can we continue to love them? Can we continue to hope for their soul's salvation? That even if they treat us poorly, even if they speak ill of us, even if they go so far as to try to physically harm us, will we continue to pray for them? Will we be there to teach them if another opportunity arises? That completely goes against our nature. Yet that's what God expects for us to do, because that attitude of love was first in Jesus. Actually, it was first in God. That even while we're enemies, God sent His Son to die for us. It was in Jesus as He hung on the cross, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. It was in Stephen, Lord, don't hold this charge against them. Friends, is it in us? Because it should be. And this story of Stephen's brave efforts in teaching the truth to those who are around him, that should encourage us. Encourage us to know that even in difficult circumstances, great good can be done. And to know that even in difficult circumstances, that God will strengthen us to do a mighty deed in His name. And that even though this story ends in death, we can still be encouraged knowing that this man of faith, he received his reward. His faithfulness resulted in him receiving a crown. May we learn to seek out for opportunities, to keep our eyes open to those opportunities that are around us, and maybe to try to create some, if we might, to be able to. It'll teach us how to respond to negative rebuttals to our teaching. Now, teach us how to continue to love those who, quite frankly, might be very tough to love in those teaching situations. Because Stephen gave his life for his Savior. Will we be able to give up less? It might not be that God ever asked for our lives. But will we give up some comfort? Are we willing to sacrifice some awkwardness? Are we willing to sacrifice a relationship if it means somebody hearing the truth? May God strengthen us to be willing to do that very thing, even within our own lives. Stephen, martyred for Christ, saved through inspiration as a grand example for us as we strive to be good disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ.